play. And that's exactly what happens here. Things go sideways. He comes back and is like, what is going on here? All these things that we promised that we were going to do, we're not doing them anymore. So as we read this text, keep your eyes open for that reality. Now, some of the things that we're going to see in this text in Nehemiah 13 is that one of the great enemies of Nehemiah throughout this whole story, from the first chapter to the final chapter, has been Tobiah the Ammonite. He goes away for I don't know how long. I mean, if he's on a horse, let's say, and he leaves Jerusalem in order to get to the king in Susa on the other end of the empire, it's at least 55 days. So he's, and how long does he stay there? We don't know. Maybe he stays a couple months. Nehemiah might have been gone a year. And before he knows it, Tobiah the Ammonite has taken up residence, not just in any place in the city, but in the temple itself. Whoa. And all those Jewish people in that city had promised that they were going to keep the Sabbath, you know. And we read a story here where they're not keeping the Sabbath. And also, they're just living their pagan lives in their families. A lot of these guys have married non-Jewish women that were not following the way of the Lord, Yahweh. And they were threatened with losing their faith. And you'll read about that too here. It says there, a lot of these kids didn't even know how to speak the language of Yahweh, the language of Jerusalem. And when you don't know how to speak the language of your people, you lose a lot of cultural realities and spiritual realities. And that's the concern here. So let's give our full attention to the reading of God's Word. And remember that this is the final chapter. On that same day, as the laws of Moses were being read, the people found a statement which said that the Ammonites and the Moabites should never be permitted to worship at the temple. For they had not been friendly to the people of Israel. That is, when they came from the land of Egypt and coming to the land of promise, they encountered the Ammonites and the Moabites. Instead, these people had hired Balaam, a prophet, to curse them, although God turned the curse into a blessing. When this rule was read, all the foreigners were immediately expelled from the assembly. Before this had happened, Eliashib, the priest, who had been appointed as custodian of the temple storerooms, and who was also a good friend of Tobiah, had converted a storage room into a beautiful guest room for Tobiah. Yeah. The room had previously been used for storing the grain offerings, the frankincense, the bulls, and the tithes of grain, new wine, and olive oil. Right in the temple, mind you. Moses had decreed that these offerings belonged to the priests and the Levites and the members of the choir and the gatekeepers. I was not in Jerusalem at the time, for I had returned to Babylon in the 32nd year of the reign of King Artaxerxes, though I had later received his permission to go back again to Jerusalem. And when I arrived back in Jerusalem, and I learned of this evil deed of Eliashib, that he had prepared a guest room in the temple for Tobiah, I was very upset. And I threw out all of his belongings from the room. Ooh, this guy is cleaning up. Then I demanded that the room be thoroughly cleaned, and I brought back the temple bowls, the grain offerings, and the frankincense. I also learned that the Levites had not been given what was due to them. So they and the choir singers who were supposed to conduct the worship services had returned to their farms outside of Jerusalem. I immediately confronted the leaders and I demanded, why has the temple been forsaken? Then I called all the Levites back again and I restored them to their proper duties. And once more, all of the people of Judah began bringing their tithes of grain, new wine, and olive oil to the temple treasury. I put Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah the Levite in charge of the administration of the storehouses, and I appointed Hanan, the son of Zakur, the son of Mataniah, as their assistant. These men had an excellent reputation, and their job was to make an honest distribution to their fellow Levites. Oh my God, remember this good deed, and do not forget all that I have done for the temple. One day, I was on a farm, and I saw some men treading wine presses on the Sabbath day, hauling in sheaves and loading their donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all sorts of produce, which they took that day into Jerusalem. So I opposed them publicly. There were also some men from Tyre, which is a port on the Mediterranean, probably 50 miles away from Jerusalem. And they were bringing in fish and all sorts of wares and selling them on the Sabbath day to the people of Jerusalem. Then I asked the leaders of Judah, "Why are you profaning the Sabbath? Wasn't it enough that your fathers did this sort of thing and brought the present evil days upon us and upon our city? And now you are bringing more wrath upon the people of Israel by permitting the Sabbath to be desecrated in this way." So from then on, I commanded that the gates of the city be shut as darkness fell on Friday evenings and not be open again until the Sabbath had ended. And I sent some of my servants to guard the gates so that no merchandise could be brought in on the Sabbath day. The merchants and the tradesmen camped outside of Jerusalem once or twice, but I spoke very sharply to them and I said, "What are you doing here? Camping around the wall? If you do this again, I will arrest you." And that was the last time that they came on the Sabbath. This is one tough-talking guy. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and to guard the gates in order to preserve the sanctity of the Sabbath. "Remember this good deed, O my God, and have compassion upon me in accordance with your great goodness." At about the same time, I realized that some of the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and that many of their children spoke in the language of Ashdod, and they couldn't speak the language of Judah at all. So I confronted these parents, and I cursed them, and I punched a few of them, and I knocked them around, and I pulled out their hair. This is in the Bible, folks. Okay. And they vowed before God that they would not let their children intermarry with non-Jews. "Wasn't this exactly King Solomon's problem?" I demanded. And you'll remember that he had 1,000 foreign wives, and they led him astray. "There was no king who could compare with him, and God loved him and made him the king over all of Israel. But even so, he was led into idolatry by foreign women. Do you think that we will let you get away with this sinful deed?" Now, one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. So I chased him out of the temple. "Remember them, O my God, for they have defiled the priesthood and the promises and vows of the priests and the Levites." So I purged out the foreigners and I assigned tasks to the priests and to the Levites, making certain that each knew his work. They supplied wood for the altar at the proper times and cared for the sacrifices and the first offerings of every harvest. "Remember me, my God, with your kindness." This is the word of the Lord. Nehemiah. Wow. This guy is very passionate about the holiness of the temple. He's very passionate about the holiness of the Sabbath day, about the rules of God, about the commandments of God. And he's very passionate about pure faith and pure religion. And he's on guard against people who are, you know, wanting us to assimilate, wanting them to assimilate. And, of course, the challenge here is to help us understand, well, why does this make sense for us today? What is a story that happened, you know, 2,500 years ago in a little town called Jerusalem in Judea, far, far away, have anything to say about our lives today in the United States of America? And I hope that I'll be able to show you what that looks like. So there are three main concerns here, I've already said. You got the sanctity of the temple, and you've got Tobiah the Ammonite, who's, through his connections with the priest Eliashib, has found a spot in the temple itself by clearing out the storehouse where the tithes and the offerings and all of this stuff should be kept for the sake of the Levites. And you recall that the Levites were a tribe of the sons of Jacob, of Israel, and they were set apart as priests. And it says here that when Nehemiah left to go visit King Artaxerxes, they stopped gathering that stuff. They didn't have any place to put it, by the way, because Eliashib had decided that he wanted to have, you know, the pride of place room, guest room, for Tobiah, who'd been causing nothing but trouble from the get-go. And so what happens to the Levites? They're like, "Hey, you know, we don't have a living here. We don't have anything to eat. Nobody's gathering what they're supposed to gather for us. We're heading back to our farms. We're out of here." Things are falling apart because because of the lack of leadership there. Nehemiah's gone. Cat's away. The mice will play. The next thing that we see is this whole part about keeping the Sabbath day consecrated. He sees that people are just treating the day like any day. Jewish people collecting the stuff on the farm, picking their grapes, bringing it for sale into Jerusalem, along with people from Tyre who have fish and other things and wares that they're selling. And Nehemiah has expressly said to them, keep the Sabbath day holy. On it, you're not going to do any work. The Sabbath day is intended for your rest and for worship. And instead, you've kind of made it like any other day. And you're forgetting the importance of resting from your own labors, and you're forgetting the importance of worshiping our great and glorious God. Now, the third thing that he's very concerned about is assimilation. Okay? These guys have married women from the surrounding areas. Their kids don't even speak the language of Judah anymore, and presumably they're not following the way of Yahweh anymore. And listen, assimilation then and assimilation now happens. How often do we find ourselves in a situation where we're just kind of going along with whatever the world says? Whether it's, you know, materialism or whatever other idolatry that we find in our culture. Just kind of going along with that. And the text here is reminding us to set ourselves apart, to be different, okay? To follow the Lord in all that He has said, in His commandments. Now, for about 440 years, maybe 450 years, the people of Israel had been very, very particular about following all the laws that they saw in the Torah. And they are very particular about certain things. Okay, because on their Sabbath day, in their synagogues, they're reading texts from Torah, but also from the prophets, like Nehemiah. They understand, hey, we need to keep the Sabbath day holy. After all, that's one of the big ten, isn't it? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So when Jesus comes on the scene, you know, 450 years later, Jesus starts his preaching ministry, and a lot of times he's very critical of the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, because they're so particular about everything. Here, there's a rule here about tithing. Great. Store up the tithes in the house of the Lord for the gatekeepers and for the singers and for the Levites, because, hey, it costs money to run all of that, just like it costs money to run a church, right? And so these people are so particular. Jesus criticizes them. He's like, you guys have taken this law to the extreme. You have your gardens, and you're taking your mint and your cumin, and you're taking a tenth of that. Okay, but you have forgotten the weightier things of the law, which is righteousness and justice and mercy. Okay? And he said, you should have done the former and not forgotten the latter. It's all part of it. So these people are very concerned about certain things 450 years later. Also about not assimilating. Did you know that in Jesus' day, the average bar mitzvahed young man who's 13, after he goes through, you know, the process of teaching and learning in the synagogue, would pray a prayer, and it's well established. Okay, you can Google it if you like. And it's, you put your prayer shawl on and you pray, God, thank you for not making me a Gentile dog. Thank you for not making me a woman. And thank you for not making me a slave. Think about that. That's what they prayed. I mean, and it springs out of their religiosity about following the Torah. And of course, it's totally twisted, right? Now, I want to read something to you in Galatians. Because there's some great stories in Galatians, by the way. You recall here that Nehemiah basically gets really upset with these people who have gone astray. And he's punching them and he's pulling their hair out. I mean, he's being pretty serious about this. And there's a story in Galatians about Paul having an experience with Peter. Now, Peter was a good Jew, and he was one of the disciples. Let's call him, you know, certainly the one we know the most about. and of whom Jesus said about his proclamation, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "I'm going to build the church on that foundation." Okay, Petros, the rock. Anyway, so Peter's traveling around doing his ministry, and he hangs out with Jewish believers in different cities in Galatia, presumably. And Paul comes and visits, and he finds out that Peter is hanging out with Christians who come from a non-Jewish background and hanging out with them in a certain way. But when others, Jewish background believers, came, he pulled himself away from them and started talking differently and acting differently. And, you know, he had some serious things to say about it. He says here in Galatians 2 verse 14, "When I saw what was happening and that they weren't being honest about what they really believed and they weren't following the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of every one of them, 'Though you are a Jew by birth, you have long since discarded the Jewish laws. So why, all of a sudden, are you trying to make these Gentiles obey them? You and I are Jews by birth, not mere Gentile sinners. And yet, we Jewish Christians know very well that we cannot become right with God by obeying the Jewish laws, but only by faith in Jesus Christ to take away our sins. And so we too have trusted Jesus Christ that we might be accepted by God because of faith alone, and not because we have obeyed the Jewish laws. For no one will ever be saved by obeying the Jewish laws.'" Okay, now it seems a little inconsistent, because in the story of Nehemiah, they're going to be saved because they're obeying the Jewish laws. But a little bit later on, it says in the scriptures, in Galatians 3 and 4, "Hey, until Christ came, we were guarded by the law. It was our schoolmaster. It taught us what we needed to do. It kept us, so to speak, in protective custody. And until we could believe in the coming Savior." Because remember, all of the laws of the Old Testament are but shadows of the promise of the coming Messiah. "Let me put it another way. The Jewish laws were our teacher and our guide until Christ came to give us right standing with God through our faith. But now that Christ has come, we don't need those laws any longer to guard us and to lead us to Him. For now, we are all children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And we who have been baptized into union with Jesus Christ are enveloped by Him." Another way of saying, your life is hid with God in Christ. "We are no longer Jews, we're no longer Greeks, we're no longer slaves or freemen or even merely men or women, but we are all the same. We are Christians and we belong to Jesus." Right here, he is undoing the prayer of every good bar mitzvah boy. "I thank you, God, that you have not made me a pagan dog, a Gentile, or a woman, or a slave." And he said, "In Christ, there's no Greek or Jew, there's no male or female, there's no slave or free. Whatever your race is, whatever your class is, whatever your religious convictions, all of that falls away because of what Christ has done. He has made a way. He is the bridge. Jesus invites you and me to experience Him afresh in this reconciliating work that He has accomplished at the cross. He died. He poured out His blood for us, which we remember here at this table. He gave His body for us. And as we enter into the reality of what Jesus Christ has done for us, as we remember in the partaking of the juice, the wine, and the bread, we recall His love, His mercy, His saving grace to us. Amen.